spend a little time praying and praying for you all and us as we worship God together. And today I met with the choir and I said, "You came to my mind and I prayed that you would have joy while you were singing." And they looked at me and they said, "Well, we're singing this Lonesome Valley." Todd tells me I put spin on things, and I said, "Well, there's great joy in the fact that God did that for us." Today's sermon is focused on verse 5. As I told you last week, I believe that that is the center of Psalm 23. But this week, I have gotten numerous comments from the different Lenten groups. You'll see as we go through the sermon. And interestingly, when you read the different commentators, they often don't have a whole lot to say about this verse. It's a little bit of a puzzle. But the effect of going through this Psalm 23 is still felt as we examine each image that the author presents. Historically, it's David that wrote this, or a person that was in David's court. Carolyn Ritchie came up to me and she said after the Friday Bible study, she said, "I've always known Jesus as my friend, but through this study of the 23rd Psalm, he's become more real as my shepherd." And then this is my paraphrase of her words, but she said, "I see my deeper need for him as a dumb sheep." She used those words. "And as my shepherd, he not only comforts me, but also chastens me when I need corralling, when I need it. But I realize I would be in great trouble without him." I hope that's your experience as we go through this. It's why this psalm is so popular. And each week I've started with a paraphrase, but this is the first week where someone in our congregation has taken my challenge. Dorothy Ng wrote her own paraphrase of Psalm 23, and I want you to notice it because she deeply personalized it as a mother and wrote the 23rd Psalm for mothers. But she reverses the perspective. Now she is the caretaker. And as she reflected on this deep and abiding psalm of love, she saw herself in that role. Hear her paraphrase. "My baby is my life. What more do I need? He makes me lie down when he does. He leads me to new hopes and dreams. He restores my faith in the world. He leads me on the paths of firsts, steps, words, dates, for his own growth's sake. Even though I pace the hallways in the darkness of night, I will not let you be afraid, for my love and my arms will comfort you. You prepare me for life's ups and downs, and when I am the enemy, you anoint my body with spit up. The diaper genie overflows. Surely I will make mistakes, but grace will follow. And I will dwell in the heart of my baby my whole life long." Over and again, I believe it's important that we place these words deep within the experiences of our lives. And each week, because we're reading the same passage over and over again, I thought it would be a great opportunity for us to introduce a variety of translations. So each week I promised you I would read from a different translation of the Bible. This week I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Originally, the Living Bible was a paraphrase that was a paraphrase, and what makes it different is it's a translation from English to English. They would take the King James Bible and translate it into modern vernacular usually. But the New Living Translation started as a project to improve on the original that was written in the 70s. And yet it became a complete translation as the scholars from a variety of denominations intentionally were arguing and had to go back to the Greek and Hebrew to retranslate the Bible. And so the 2007 edition combines the literal translation with what I introduced last week as the dynamic equivalence or thought-for-thought translation. And an example of that is in the New Living Translation, you will see all modern weights and measures. And then there are footnotes to say what the ancient words would be. Instead of saying drachma, they'd give it to you in dollars. In their changing the contemporary language, they would say where it might verbally translate, they beat their chests. They would translate it, they went home in deep sorrow. And they use gender-inclusive language not simply for anthropos, which in Greek is both male and female, but also for adelphoi, which is brothers in Hebrew, and they would translate it brothers and sisters. So it became a very workable, dynamic translation, not so accurate word for word. And for that reason, it's not used in the scholarly life much, but it's very beneficial to read Scripture in a number of translations. Here it is in the New Living Translation, Psalm 23, the Word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, and I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to His name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for You are close beside me. Your rod and Your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. That's our verse for today. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely Your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. May God bless the reading of His word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we consider the feast, as we consider that vision of You creating a feast even in the presence of our enemies, Lord, open our hearts to our lives as well as to what the original author said and to the variety of ideas that it springs forth in our imaginations to grow closer to You. For Lord, our desire is that our lives would be more conformed to Your image. So to that end, take the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together, for Lord, You are our rock. You are our strength. You are our Redeemer. Amen. Last week, if you recall, the author in the midst of this poem switches voice. He had been speaking in the third person. And last week he switched to the second person. It was suggested that he no longer was presenting his shepherd to someone else and boasting about the wonders and joy of his shepherd, but now in this intimate process had turned to the shepherd himself in gratitude and was talking to the shepherd. Today, we take it one step further. Many scholars are puzzled by the insertion of this new vision. Many suggest that it seems that the author switches metaphors. We were in dark valleys as sheep, and now we're at a feast, at a table. Second question that this springs up is, what does it mean to have a feast in the presence of your enemies? I mean, we do have numerous proverbs, like Proverbs 15:17, that says it's better to have a meal of simple vegetables where there is love than to have a fatted calf with someone you hate. If you've ever eaten a meal in anger, you know how difficult it is. Why would we want to eat a meal in front of our enemies? Well, there are many ideas in this. As I mentioned 3 weeks ago, some of the scholarship points that this was really about the temple of God, that when it concludes with, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, it doesn't mean heaven, it means the temple. And they say if it's a temple worship, it evokes the joy of going to worship that the Hebrew experienced when they came into the house, when they sang the songs, when they prayed their prayers, when they loved their Lord. I hope that's partially your experience. I hope you're fueled for the week. That there's a God that walks with you and loves you and takes in your praise and shares in the experience of life with you. And then they say where it talks about a table and the host, it's talking about the temple. Because as one scholar put it, the Lord is the shepherd in the midst of the wilderness, but when seeking God in the formal dwelling places of the divine, the Lord is host. Maybe it's that. Maybe, though, this hospitality thing even goes deeper. Because we learn next week that he anoints the head with oil. It's a custom. He's the king who's prepared a sumptuous feast for us. And we find food in an overflowing cup there. So maybe it's reminder of that ancient hospitality of desert people. Many of you know that in Bedouin communities, in transient peoples, even in homeless communities here, people are welcomed in with much more grace. There's less to protect, less fear. And so there's an openness. Well, if an enemy is escaping his pursuer, he can seek solace in the camp of someone else. And if you go into the camp, the enemy has to stay outside because of the hospitality rules. And in the ancient tradition, an enemy could not pursue someone further than the light of the campfire extends. And one commentator said, so this had a great effect on enemies. Because you could stay as long as 2.5 days with your host. And as you stayed there, the enemy would have to be stuck outside. Maybe it gave them time to kind of think about things. Kind of struggle with, what does this mean? Maybe a time for reflection and even possibly a change of heart. Because their temper would abate. And so maybe they'd leave. Go home. Given that space, all of us, in our flare moments in life, in our angry moments, can calm down if we take some space. And hospitality allows that. Maybe that's what it is. Most commentators go directly to the communion table as the experience of what this table is. You know, I think we so quickly baptize Old Testament passages as Christians. It goes back through our history. They saw allegories in the early commentators of every Old Testament passage and saw Christ in it. But certainly there's some value to that here. Because if you remember, Psalm 23 is right after Psalm 20. Oh, good. Does anybody remember what Psalm 22 is? It's the words that Jesus cried out as he was on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you deserted me? Let's look at that verse for a second. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 3. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer me. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Do you hear the emotion of a person who is in anguish? but is constantly kind of talking to himself. You know those positive statements that we keep up on the mirror that help encourage us when we're down. But God, you are strong. Well, one of the Bible studies made a point that this psalm is part one of Psalm 23, possibly. And if that's true, both, it is a very Christological emphasis. But secondly, and even if we don't put it as a Christological emphasis, it shows the pain of having enemies. The verse goes on in verse 2. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was known to create these enormous bulls. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Boy, this is a bad situation. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among themselves and cast lots for my clothing. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. But even if it doesn't remind you of Jesus, this man is in great agony. And you could see why, to be restored in his body and soul, there's a table presented for him. Even in sight of the enemies that pursue him. If it is this vision of a communion table, will it be a place where enemies fall away and all are welcomed? If you're here when I offer communion, I say this is the Lord's table. It's open to all. See Matthew 22:8. Jesus tells a story. It's a parable. He says, go and invite all the people to the wedding banquet. Everyone's invited. Does that mean at the communion table, enemies fall away? There's some scholars that want to see that, because the vision of the kingdom is that all are welcome. And some that once were enemies are no longer enemies. In talking about that, the Friday group said a comment was made that if indeed we made peace with all of our brothers and sisters before coming to the table with all our sins, we would be in church until 3 p.m. on Sundays. There's some truth to that. At a high school camp that I did about 20 years ago, we made a point of reconciliation before we could serve communion. There were 600 kids. The reconciliation went on for 2.5 hours before we could get the kids to stop. So it's no wonder that Carolyn Ritchie commented, "Praise the Lord, what a revival that would be." Yet, who knows? Who knows if this table is really the communion table that the author's talking about? If you want to hear more about communion, I'm going to offer some absolutely new insights on Maundy Thursday. So here's a little commercial. Come Maundy Thursday, as we take communion together, you'll learn a little more about that whole beautiful ritual, beautiful sacrament. But Jesus himself had enemies. He didn't try to make everybody friends. There were those that just didn't get him. There were those that persecuted him. And so Max Lucado, in his chapter on this, takes it a completely different way. He reminds us of the experience of the Apostle Peter, who at the Last Supper, the communion table, said that he would champion the Lord forever. And Jesus turns to him and says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And that night, sure enough, that very thing happened. And Peter, it says, wept bitter tears. He was ashamed. Now, I would say what Sarah talked about was embarrassment. She was embarrassed about losing keys. We all have a lot of things that we're embarrassed about. Embarrassed is our actions. Shame, in a clinical sense, means I'm embarrassed to be me. There's nothing I can do right. Shame goes to the very core of an individual and can wreak heavy damage on your life. And Peter and Judas both went into this shame. Judas never came out of it. But as Max Lucado says, Peter had a reconciliation. He had an epiphany as God offered him a new challenge to love his sheep at breakfast. Now, one of the groups told me that they really didn't like Max Lucado's treatment of this verse. And I certainly understand that, because it's not a very good exegesis of Psalm 23, verse 5. It was a wonderful homily on Peter's denial. But what would it be like if the table were a table where shame fell away? Where you and I come and we offer our authentic selves to Jesus. We tell it all. I lost the keys. More than that, I can't quit doing this habit that's so counterproductive to your life living in me. There are things about myself, deep things that I can't heal. God, help me with that. The worst part of shame is the secrecy. And allowing God to come into that can be an incredibly healing process. Jesus himself had many enemies, but receiving the grace, as John talked about, grace, that rich word that means a free, undeserved gift from God, for the source of our shame can be freeing. Philip Keller takes it another way. He says, remember, he is the author of A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He was a lifelong shepherd and lived it. And he said, the author doesn't switch metaphors here. He points out, as we did last week, that toward the hot months of summer, a shepherd leads his sheep up the hills into the richer, greener pastures that are available at higher elevations. When I worked at Yosemite Sierra Summer Camp, it was amazing. Sometimes we couldn't get into our high adventure camp until July because the snow was still packed in. And we'd have to scramble to make different program responses. But then in August, when we'd get up there, it'd be like living in April all over again. The wildflowers would be in bloom, and here down at Bass Lake, where the main camp was, it was 105 degrees. But up there, it'd be 80 degrees and a sunshiny day with wonderful pastures. And that's what he says. In fact, he says that the high plateaus were the perfect place to graze the sheep, because you could keep an eye on them. And once you got through the dark valleys, you were on top of the world. And he said, it's interesting that those we call mesas, and mesas is the Spanish word for tables. Interesting, huh? And possibly it's a place where the shepherd goes ahead to prepare, because a good shepherd would go to eradicate poisonous plants, to search for water sources, to look for signs of wild animals that might be in the vicinity, to check for dangerous holes and places and fill them in, to prepare the table for his sheep. You know what? Sometimes I think the sheep don't remember, maybe don't ever know, how much preparation has gone in to our lives. how God has gifted us to get through tough times. He's created us with resources that we're not aware of until the trials come. He surrounded us with friends and family that we can rely on if we don't let the shame get in the way. We would be wiser to walk a little closer to Christ, like the sheep would be wise to walk close to the shepherd. But we have this tendency as human beings. I've seen it ever since I started working with children. You tell a child he needs to stay in the yard, and that child will pester you with questions as to what the definition of yard is. Does that mean I can't go into the street? Now, we own all the way to the street. Does that mean the gate? And then that child will defiantly play as close to the boundaries as possible, usually crossing over those boundaries to check and see if we're watching. Can I get an amen from parents?
Amen.
Why do we do that? It's inherent in our nature. Rather than follow the shepherd, we dash off. Well, Christ has gone before us. In every circumstance of our life, we're told emphatically that he was tempted in all ways that you and I are tempted in this life. And yet he was able to be an example to us. He was able to remain perfect so that we could see what goodness is about. So that by his example, we could say the yard's safe. He was a man that was acquainted with sorrows and grief. And he chose that because he longed to identify with us. Because he understands us so, he's worthy of us following. But then I found myself preparing for this sermon going, nobody really deals with the table for our lives. And tables mean so much in my life. I mean, I think of incredible meals that I've had with people in a variety of places. I mean, I can remember in high school going to our church basketball gym, playing all night, and then at 4 o'clock in the morning going down to Tommy's in Rampart and standing in line to get a Tommy's burgers and have jalapeno eating contest with the guys. Yeah, those are meals that I remember. I've had fancy meals at the Jonathan Club, black tie, service elegant, that are wonderful as I meet new people and share. I've had the most important times are barbecues with many of you. Our families get together, we talk, we laugh, we joke, we dream, we hope, we cry with each other. Meals can mean so much. Why a table? Someone once observed, it's not a picnic because a picnic is temporary. A table's solid and reminder. That's why we always have a table here. Whether we're serving communion or not, the presence of God is here. It's not an altar like it is in the Catholic Church. It's not something sacred in and of itself. But it is the table of our Lord reminding us of his presence. It's not a TV tray. It's just for one, isolated. It's not a hot dog at a hot dog stand in Brooklyn where you're standing and eating your lunch. You see, it's rest. It's the ability to sit down after a long walk. It's fellowship so that you can enjoy the others at the table. It's choices because tables mean there's lots of options. You can get more of other stuff. The stuff you like. And we're told, who prepares this table? It's funny, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, didn't he? You know, in history, that has a great story. The Israelites, when they were traveling in the wilderness, received just enough food for the day. It was always fresh, but they couldn't pick enough for tomorrow. The manna that they received nourished and strengthened them. Someone once said, it's good to know that we have a bread-making God rather than a warehouse of stale bread. At tables, food is prepared fresh, right there for you. And who prepares it? God Himself. You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Not an angel, not the servants of God. God doesn't snap His finger and get Chef Thomas Keller up here. He does it Himself. And how does the Lord prepare? The Lord prepares repeatedly. Do you know the word in Hebrew is a continuous action word? It's not, He prepared the table and it looked great. It's, He continues to prepare. Continuously. More food comes all the time. Have you ever been a place where you get through the meal and then they go, okay, now it's time for course two? What? And there's way too much food. It's a table where we can celebrate with others. It's a table that's personal for us because the Master's invited us. It's a table that's good because God prepares good food. Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." It's funny how the psalmist involves the senses in the experience with God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." So what does it mean in the presence of mine enemies? Is it for God that He does this to show the enemies of God's care and provision for us? Is it for us to show our deliverance? To show that we have been freed of the bondage of sin? Is it for our enemies? So that they can see how God is powerful? Is it for our peace so that we can see them but no longer can they touch us? No longer can they make our bodies fail? Is it for our testimonies? So that we can say, the God we have provides. And remember, the word enemies is plural. There are many enemies in life. God never rescues us from them. We don't go around the dark valleys. But we go through them. We don't stop at them. God has promised us a through. You know, some of the most beautiful meals I've been at are the potlucks we have. I'm always amazed at the variety of gifts that people use. But inevitably, there's at least one green bean casserole. It's 57 years ago now that the Campbell Soup Company created the original recipe for the green bean casserole to sell more mushroom soup. And in creating that, they created something that almost everybody has a version of. And it's fun to share the versions of things that we have. Our bounty with one another, the conversations with one another, the delight of sharing. You know, the original church in Acts 2, verse 44, says all who believed were gathered together and they studied together and they prayed together. They were at the temple together and they broke bread together. Our God is a visceral God. He's not the platonic idea God, but He cares for our very nourishment and strength. He prepares a table for us, even in the presence of our enemies. Folks, I hope you will delight in His fare, and I hope the meal brings as many smiles and much joy, abiding joy that's deeper than the happy times in life as we gather at the table. Whether it's on Maundy Thursday or the first Sunday of the month or in a special event that we call. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you do provide. And I pray that you would continue to walk with us through the many adventures of tables that we will explore. Whether it be from a barbecue in Mexico and an Amor trip, or in fellowship hall or at somebody's house. Lord, that we could get to know each other, that we could strengthen each other, and most of all, that we could be strengthened by you. We pray this in your name. Amen.